1 Corinthians chapter 1. Won't we read a few verses from this? Verses 1 through 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you are enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you are called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Suppose we were in a Bible class, and I was to say, tell me of a church that has problems. And I think immediately, without any hesitation, Corinth would come to mind. And you'd be right about that. It was a church that had divisions, chapter 1. By chapter 6, we learn that they have, they have problems with fornications. Chapter 6, they have problems with lawsuits, even among the brethren. Chapter 7, they've raised questions about marriage issues. Chapter 8, there's issues about eating in idols' temples or eating meat that was sacrificed to idols. Chapter 11, there's issues about wearing a veil or not wearing a veil or submission. Chapter 11, there's problems with the Lord's Supper. Chapter 12 through 14, there's issues about the assembly and the misuse of spiritual gifts and having an assembly that's out of order. Chapter 15, we find there are people who have questions about the resurrection of the body. And you might have thought of maybe another one or two that I overlooked. This place had some serious problems. We're going to study about that, congregation, a couple of weeks. Probably this lesson is a result of me thinking a lot more about Corinth in the last few weeks and trying to get acclimated to that congregation and that letter and what Paul wrote to them. But you know what was interesting to me when I read these first 10 verses is that the Lord had such patience with them. Because at the beginning, when Paul begins his letter here in verse 2, he says, the church of God at Corinth. Do you think it might have been hard for you to write and just address them as that in view of all the problems they had? Or maybe verse 4 where he says, I am thankful to you, thankful for you. Can you imagine, in view of a lot of those issues Paul had to deal with that brought him grief, and even later on there's problems where they had discredited him and his apostleship. Or in verse 8, that he expressed confidence that in the day of our Lord Christ Jesus, they would be found blameless. That caught my attention. What's interesting is the contrast in that and the way he addresses some churches in another place. Turn with me just real quickly over to Revelation chapter 2. Book of Revelation chapter 2. I've been studying that with someone lately, and we read through the letters that John wrote to seven churches in Asia. The first one was to Ephesus. Most of us might recall Ephesus and the first letter that we have that Paul wrote, and I don't recall much of anything that was said critically toward that church then. Verse 1 of this letter of the chapter 2 says, to the angel of the church in Ephesus write this, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you can't endure evil men, and that you put to test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Well, that sounds like a good church. In fact, if you go through those congregations in those seven letters, this is one of them that I probably would want to be a part of if I was given my choice. But the next verse, he says in verse 4, I have this against you, that you left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you, and I will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. I mean, this is a church that we would say, now, this is a good church. And they only had one problem. It seems, though, that the Lord had very little patience with them. In fact, he says, if you don't correct this, and it seemed very urgent, then I will take your lampstand away, and I will not even call you one of my churches. And yet, here's Corinth with all of its problems, and he doesn't begin with that kind of threat. And also Laodicea, if we took time to read that, if you could turn over to chapter 3. It was called a church that was lukewarm. Verse 15. I know your deeds are neither hot or cold. I would think that you're at least hot or cold. And because you're lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. He was sick of them. He was sick of them. He said, now you make me want to vomit. I'm gonna spit you out of my mouth. I think that's interesting. Why would he have such patience with Corinth? I'm going to suggest, as I'm reading this letter and getting prepared for us to study it in the next few weeks, my view of Corinth has changed some. And I want to share with you three reasons that I believe the Lord showed so much patience with this church. So, chapter 1 again. Let's read a couple of verses there. And I'll give you my first reason. Beginning down in verse 10, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but you may be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, and I'm of Apollos, and I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. And he goes on and says, has Christ been divided for you, and such, and against his effort to correct them. But did you notice something here? That there is a family in Corinth, and they are very concerned about what's going on in Corinth. And they put their concern into action. It's Chloe's household. And they thought, Paul knows Corinth, and he has influence here, and he can help us. We have problems. And they didn't seem to mind their names being mentioned either. You know, it wasn't like some kind of, like, under-the-table gossip that they kind of managed to get to Paul over in Ephesus and said, you know, we got some things going on, and we'd like you to work on that, correct us, but don't tell them who said it. You know, they don't seem to have a problem that Paul's going to tell them in the letter who it was that reported this. But what I want to say to you is there were people in Corinth who cared about the problems that existed there. And not only that, but not only the house of Chloe, but also the church itself had written him for help. Look over to chapter 7. He begins his letter, his information here is his letter saying, now concerning the things about which you wrote. Somebody had sent a letter. And he begins it, there were things that they had written. And in this chapter, he addresses those things about marriage. Now look over in chapter 8. He says, now concerning things sacrificed to idols. Here's something else that was in that letter that he's addressing. Now look over chapter 12. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now concerning spiritual gifts. And he addresses the things that are going on there regarding spiritual gifts. Then chapter 15, look over to that chapter. Now, your translation may say moreover, depending on which one you're reading. But mine says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. And he begins to talk to him about the issue about resurrection of the body. And then in chapter 16 and verse 1, he says, now concerning the collection for the saints. So, really, 1 Corinthians is an easy letter. That one. Chapter 1 through 6, what is it about? It's about the things that were brought to Paul's attention, I think, from the house of Chloe. And he writes to address those issues. Chapter 7 through 16, he treats the questions that the group of Corinth wrote him in a letter and asked about. Now this, now this, now this, now this. And the point that I want to make, and I'm trying to make a point here, is that this is not a church that we should equate with churches of today that are involved in unscriptural practices or false teaching and are very content with themselves in the situation that they're in. You know, if somebody tries to suggest to them they have problems or things they need to change, then all the hairs on their neck are going to bristle and stand up, and they're going to say, we don't have any problems. You know, that wasn't Corinth. Corinth is a church that knows that it has problems, and it is seeking help. And it writes to Paul to ask an apostle's judgment. What a different spirit that is in a church, the church at Corinth, and a group who says, we're good, we're all set, we don't need anybody to tell us anything that we need to correct. So what I want to suggest to you first is that Corinth, I'm going to suggest to you that Corinth was a good church. And what made it a good church was it a church that knew it had problems. The second point is that it's a church that listened. It's very frustrating when somebody won't listen and when you want to help them. You ever tried to do that? You know somebody that's headed in a direction that's dangerous and you can see it and you want to tell them, you want to help them, but they don't want to listen. And there's lots of examples of that in the Bible. I want to give you just two. One, let's go back to Numbers chapter 22. This was the story of a man named Balaam. Setting of the story is Israel was about to cross through the territory of a country called run by Balak. He was the king of Moab. And he didn't like that idea. So he called Balaam, a prophet in that area, a false prophet, but a prophet nevertheless in their minds. And he wanted to come and curse him, put a curse on him. So Balaam comes, and the Lord actually instructed this false prophet, gave some talk to him. And so in Numbers chapter 22, if you look down around verse 9, let's read 9 through 13. It says, God came to Balaam and he said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there's a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, this is what Balaam is reporting to the Lord that Balak had told him, come and curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are a blessed people. And so Balaam arose in the morning, and he said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. So, do you think that Balaam's clear on God's opinion about this issue? He seems pretty crystal clear on it. God said, this is a blessed people. They are not to be cursed. Don't do it. Don't go with them. Don't curse his people. He says, can't do it. The Lord said, I can't do it. But Balak doesn't give up very easily. He's a pretty determined king. So he sends another entourage of emissaries back, probably more extravagant than the last, and more treasures and more money. And he comes back to Balaam. And down in verse 18, verse 15, let's start in verse 15. Balaam again sent leaders, more numerous and more distinguished than the former. They came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me. For I will indeed honor you with riches, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then and curse this people for me. So he's raising the bar, raising the reward. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could do nothing, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. And now, please, you also stay here tonight, and I will go find out what else the Lord will speak to me. Now, why did he have to go do that? You know, the Lord had already said, don't go. You already told him, don't go curse these people. Why does he need to go back and find out if the Lord has anything else to say? I suggest it's because Balaam wanted to go and curse these people because he saw a lot of money he was going to make in the deal. If our spirit is like Balaam, you know, even if we seek for help and we inquire of the Lord, but we don't listen, what are we like? And then there's another example. Look over one other. Look in Jeremiah. Find the book of Jeremiah. Isaiah. And then Jeremiah. You should be able to find that pretty quickly. Jeremiah chapter 42. In this context, Israel and Judah have already fallen to Babylon. Judah has. But there are a few left in the land. There are a few left in the city of Jerusalem, and they have questions. They want to know something. They have a question about what to do, and they want to know if they should stay in Jerusalem or go to Egypt. And so they come to Jeremiah. Let's read verses 1 to 4. All the commanders of the forces, Johanan the son of Kareah, Jazaniah the son of Hoshaiah, and all the people, both small and great, approached and said to Jeremiah the prophet, "Please let our petition come before you, and pray for us to the Lord your God, that is, for all of this remnant, because we are left but a few out of many, as your own eyes now sees us, that the Lord your God may tell us the way in which we should walk, and the thing that we should do." And then Jeremiah the prophet says to them, he says, "I've heard you. Behold, I'm going to go pray to the Lord your God. And in accordance with your words, and it will come about that the whole message which the Lord has will answer you, I'll tell you, and I won't hold back a word from you." So they go to Jeremiah, and they say, "We need to know what to do here. We're sitting here in Jerusalem, and we want to know what to do." He says, "Okay, I'll go find out what the Lord says." And they say to Jeremiah, listen to this in verse 5. They say to Jeremiah, "May the Lord be a true and faithful witness against us if we don't act in accordance with the whole message with which the Lord your God will send to us. Whether it is pleasant or unpleasant, we will listen to the voice of the Lord our God to whom we are sending you, in order that it may go well with us when we listen to the voice of the Lord our God." Well, that sounds kind of encouraging. Well, you say, well, those people really are the kind of people that God's looking for. They want to hear what God has to say about something. So verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 10 days that the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. And he called for Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the commanders of the forces that were with him, for all the people, both small and great. And he said to them, "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, to whom you sent me to present your petition before him. If you will indeed stay in this land, I will build you up and not tear you down. I will plant you and not uproot you, for I shall relent concerning the calamity that I have inflicted upon you." And then down in verse 19, if that wasn't clear enough, "The Lord has spoken to you," Jeremiah says, "O remnant of Judah, do not go into Egypt." Do not go into Egypt. So that was the answer. So what would you expect them to do? At least based on what we read before, they'd say, "We're standing right here because we are listening to exactly what the Lord said." But look in chapter 43. But it came about, verse 1 of chapter 43, as soon as Jeremiah, whom the Lord their God had sent, had finished telling all the people all the words of the Lord their God, that is, all these words that Azariah the son of Hoshaiah and Johanan the son of Kareah and all the arrogant men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. The Lord your God's not sent you to say, 'You shall not enter Egypt to reside there.' But Baruch the son of Neriah is inciting you against us to give us over to the hand of the Chaldeans so they may put us to death or go into or to exile us to Babylon." So what do they do? Why in the world did they ever ask him if they weren't going to do what he told them? Next thing that happens, they go to Egypt and they lasso Jeremiah and take him with them. Force him to go down there to Egypt as well. So You know, why do we inquire of the Lord and ask Him if we don't pay attention to what He says? What kind of church was Corinth? They said, we have problems. We need help. Chloe's people went to see him. Paul and the rest of them, they wrote him a letter and sent it. And they also listened. They listened. 2 Corinthians, turn over there, chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 6 and 7. When Paul wrote them this second letter, and he responded to what kind of reaction he had gotten, what he heard had taken place in Corinth, he said, "But God, who comforts the depressed, has comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow. And though not only for a while, I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you are made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you may not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Wow, can you imagine that? Look at Corinth. You know, unlike Balaam and the people in Jeremiah's day, Corinth listened. How many people will go to hell because they don't listen? How many alcoholics will lose their souls because they wouldn't listen when somebody... They may ask for help, but when somebody tells them, "Listen, you've got to go cold turkey. You got to cut it off," and they don't want to listen. Or how many people who are drug addicts will go to hell because they won't listen? I mean, ask for help. Not surprising that somebody might ask for help, but they don't want to hear the answer that they get. How many people, because they haven't listened, will be so far gone, maybe they can't even take steps to get back to where they can recover. Maybe we ought to ask that question about ourselves. You know, how many times can you think of when you've asked for help? You know, I've said, can you tell me what I ought to do about this? How to resolve this problem? What would you tell me if you were going to do that? I got this issue. If you were going to correct it, what would you do? And that person responds back and says, "Well, here's what I would do." But that answer wasn't what I wanted to hear, so I didn't listen. Or maybe when I'm doing something that maybe was not even wrong, but it was certainly unwise and leading in a way that might end up in something I didn't want to be in, and somebody says, "You know, it's probably not the best judgment you're using there." And I bristle up in the back of my neck. I say, "Oh, listen to this guy. He doesn't know. He's old school. You know, we do things differently these days." You know? How many of us have things in our life that we can't even ever undo? Or people that we've hurt, or relationships we've ruined, or maybe just financial decisions that's hurt us because we didn't listen. Maybe it's a parent that's tried to convince you of something, or a brother in Christ that's tried to convince you, or maybe an elder that's pled with you not to make a certain decision, but we didn't listen to them. What is the difference in hearing the words of the wise and listening to them? That's a proverb that we'll maybe read in the next month when we start reading Proverbs. What is the difference in hearing and listening? We ask, but do we listen? The Corinthians listen. Can you imagine being in their assembly that Sunday? Can you imagine when that letter was read? You know, they couldn't all read it. Somebody may not have been able to read, but somebody would have stood up with this letter. Paul's letter's arrived. It's come back. And they had all these problems. And Chloe had taken word to Paul, and other people had written letter to him. And now a man stands up and he reads 1 Corinthians and he's going to give Paul's answer to this church. And imagine these people. This is Corinth. And they're sitting there with genuine, open hearts, wanting to hear. And they're mourning. That's what it said. They were mourning as they listened to that letter. You see, they were anxious to hear him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. Is this a good church? Is Corinth a good church? It's a church that recognized they had problems. It's a church that tried to get help for their problems. And when Paul wrote them about their problems, they are mourning and sorrowful. And it's a sorrow that led them to change, to repentance. Sounds like a good church to me. Now, the last thing, the third thing. So they're a church that listened, or that knew they had problems. They're a church that listened when Paul wrote them, told them what they needed to do. And the third thing I want to suggest is they corrected their problems. If we went back to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, we'd find that there's a fornicator among them, married to his father's wife. And horrible situation. Couldn't imagine that in a million years. He said, even the Gentiles don't even live like this. But he said, this is what you need to do. You should have done it already, but you haven't. But you need to withdraw from that person. And evidently they carried that out. And when he writes them back in 2 Corinthians, and he has received the report of the things that's happened in Corinth since he wrote that first letter. Titus came back, reported the things that had happened since they had heard his letter. And in chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, he says these words. He said, sufficient. I'll tell you what, he says, sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. They inquired of Paul. He gave them instructions, and they implemented it. And he says to them, this man's been punished the way the Lord said it to be done. He's evidently responded to that punishment, and he repented, came back. And now you need to embrace him and welcome him back and not hold him at an arm's distance so that he isn't overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. And they must have corrected the other things too, because if you go through the rest of 2 Corinthians, you don't find any mention. He seems completely satisfied with their response to that letter. And there's no problems that were mentioned in the first letter. Now, they had other problems. And he spends the latter half of that second letter dealing with those issues. But as far as those problems that they had in chapter 1, in the first letter, it seems that they handled them appropriately and corrected them. If you're driving down a highway and you begin to veer, Monica says I do this a lot, and if you don't correct that steering, you're going to end up in the ditch. You're going to find yourself off the road. And you don't have to veer much. You don't have to veer just a little bit. Just a little bit. And that car will gradually move off the highway. But if you're aware of it, if you're paying attention, you catch yourself, and you make a corrective move, you can resolve that. You can get back on track, back on the right course. The church of Corinth had veered. They veered pretty badly, a lot of us would say. But as he teaches them, they did a course correction maneuver, didn't they? They got back on the road, and they corrected their path. The church at Tingsboro is not perfect. And there are times that we veer. Sometimes we veer individually, and we almost wreck, run right off the road. And there may be times when we veer collectively. Sometimes we have a hard time seeing that. Sometimes we veer collectively even, just a little bit. But let's listen, this letter will tell us. Let's listen. When God's word is read, or one points out some place where we're straying, we're moving off of the road that God paved, then we need to make an adjustment and correct our steering. Get back within the narrow way that God has given us. It is pretty narrow. And so it's almost hard to imagine that we can go our whole lives and not get off course. I mean, it's just hard to even say that. Especially individually. We're more honest about that. But collectively, it's hard to imagine you can go forever and not get out of line. This is a narrow way, and we're the best at rationalizing and finding ways to do things our way. We need to be very careful about making that change when we need to. Corinth is a notorious name. It is. We think, we're going to study about a terrible church in the next few weeks. No, I'd suggest that we're not. I suggest it's a church that wanted help, and when help came, it was willing to listen. And having listened, they corrected their course, and they returned to the will of the Lord. After 2 Corinthians, I don't know. I don't know what it would have been like if he had wrote a letter to Corinth in the seven letters to the church in Revelation. They weren't in Asia. But if he had written them, I don't know what he would have said. But, you know, can I say that Corinth is a church that we want to be like? It's one that will listen. It's one that will not be defensive when errors are pointed out. And it's a church that will make corrections. That's a good church. I think I understand. There was a time, my parents live in Athens in Decatur, Alabama. And in the Athens area, there are at least three churches in that area that's called by the name Corinth. I thought, what in the world? How in the world anybody want to be ever call themselves Corinth? Maybe I understand that a little bit better when you think about this letter from the perspective I'm offering you tonight. Oh, take your songbooks out. We're going to sing number 285 called Zion's Call. Is there someone here who wants to obey the gospel? We want you to have the blessings of the Lord and the joy of the Lord. We don't want to leave a single person behind. We don't want a single person to be left out when the time comes to stand before the Lord. So, if you need to be baptized, this is an opportunity to do that. If you need just to make some corrections, and you need help, you'd like us to pray with you, or let us know so we can work as a team to strengthen you and help you, because sometimes you need help. God did not make us an island. If he wanted us to do it all on our own, he'd have left us out there and never had these assemblies, but he did it so we could work as a team and help each other to go to heaven. If you need help, we'd be glad to help you as we stand and sing our song.